I ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Revelation, chapter 1. Before we get going, just make one little comment here and we'll make some more to go along. It is Revelation, the Revelation. There's no S on it either. And we do that all the time. We say, well, there's Romans and there's 1st, 2nd Corinthians, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and Revelations. And that's wrong. It's not Revelations. It's one revelation. There's no S on the end. It's singular, not plural. We'll say more about what that revelation is as we go along this evening. I said this morning. I'm going to say it again. Now, I prayed about this for a while. I felt for some time that we needed to revisit and go through the book of Revelation. And so we're planning to do that beginning this evening and carry it on as the Lord wills. So this is at least the fourth time, I think, that we've gone through the Revelation. Wow, four times in how long? Over 40 years. So it's not like we're doing it all the time. We do often come to this book, and rightly so, but we've not worked through it in quite a while. And I felt like it was time to do it again. So I want you to read with me the first verse, and then we're going to pray, and then I'm going to read to you for a little while, and then we'll get back into the text. So if you have your Bible, keep it open. But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every word of your holy, inspired book. And pray, Lord, that you help us, guide us by your Holy Spirit into truth tonight. Let us not lean upon man's wisdom, man's study, man's research. Let us lean wholly upon you and your word. Direct us as we study. Help us to overcome our own frailties. And Lord, give us what we need as your message to us at this time. Forgive us again anything that would stand in the way of your moving and working and teaching us. And Lord, for those who might be listening who do not know you as Savior, we pray that they open their heart, trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be Savior. And for those who do know you, we pray that you'll strengthen our faith and help us to be better servants of yours, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation is considered by many to be a dark and mysterious book. They consider it to contain things that are hard to understand, and that it's filled with hidden truths and recognized by only a chosen few. And I'm going to tell you that's not accurate. That's not it. It's not what this book is. If it were that, it would not be called the Revelation. Now, why do people think that? Well, that idea comes from two primary sources. Number one, there is indeed a great deal of imagery used in this book. That is true. However, this imagery is generally, or by generally, I mean most of the time, explained. Number two, this book is an apocalypse. And if you're familiar with that word, fine, but in case you're not, what is an apocalypse? The word apocalypse means that it is a vision of prophecy. That's pretty simple, isn't it? An apocalypse is a vision of prophecy. Now, there are many people who claim to have a knowledge of the future, and they like to shroud themselves in mystery. Therefore, many have desired to make the Revelation a mysterious book. And you really can't understand it apart from them. You need these people of high intellect and high spiritual plane to guide you, because you're not capable of understanding it on your own. There's one of the major religious groups in our world that teaches. I knew they taught this centuries ago, but I found out probably 35 or so years ago that they still teach this. that you are not capable of understanding the Bible by yourself. You must have one of their ministers to interpret it for you. And I'm going to stand here and tell you that is not true.
Amen.
That is not true. You are capable of understanding the Bible by itself. And you are capable of understanding the book of the Revelation. The truth of the matter is that if God had intended Revelation to be a mysterious book, he would have called it that. But instead, he wouldn't call it an apocalypse, he calls it a revelation. That's prophecy revealed. Instead of being the apocalypse or the revealing book, he would have called it an apocrypha. What is an apocrypha? A hidden book. Apocalypse, a revealed prophecy. Apocrypha, a hidden book. Now let's be fair about that. There is a set of books often included with Bibles called the Apocrypha. These books are written, for the most part, in the intertestament period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Maybe section to some of them on that last statement. But they are not considered by anybody that I know of, and I have to say anybody I know of, because no doubt there's somebody somewhere who does consider them to be, but nobody I know of considers them to be inspired. They don't consider them to be part of the inspired Word of God. Well, if they're not considered to be the inspired Word of God, why do these books even get included in Bibles? Well, there's a number of reasons for that, but let me give you a couple. Number one, they were written during the biblical period. Number two, they do have some historical value to them. For example, who can tell me, just somebody tell me, who are the Maccabees? Anybody know who the Maccabees are? Go ahead.
That's the commemoration of Hanukkah is about the Maccabees. It's about the tribe that much more about them.
Okay, that's a good start. What were you going to say?
It was a family that had great wealth, that had some ruling at that time of the Maccabees.
Okay, all right. They led a revolt against the Greek who ruled Israel, and they reestablished Israel as an independent country for a time. They rebelled, had a successful rebellion against the Greek rule, and they continued until the Romans came along. That was the end of that. Why did I bring that up? If it weren't for the Apocrypha, we would not know anything about the Maccabees. We wouldn't know who they were. We wouldn't know that whole story, and it's an important story. It's a historical story, and it plays into many other things. So there is some historical value in these books, but they're not inspired. And again, I don't know of any major entity that would consider them to be inspired. So that's Apocrypha, or a hidden book. Why is it called a hidden book? Some people say those are the lost books of the Bible. They're not. They're not. But they are books that, again, were written during the biblical period, and they do have some historical value relating to them. But why aren't they considered inspired? Number one, they contain errors. The inspired books do not.
Amen.
Okay? They contain errors. So there are other reasons why they're not considered inspired, but that's one of the... Well, what kind of errors? Well, historical errors. Primarily, we said they had historical value. They do. But they have some historical errors also. And there are some other errors. In short, the book of the Revelation is not a hidden book. It is called the Revelation because it is that which God is revealing, and is revealing his truth to his people. That is exactly what the Revelation is. It's God revealing his truth to his people. Merrill C. Kinney was a famous New Testament scholar years gone by. Two of the classes, I never met Dr. Kinney, never came across him personally, but two of the classes I took when I was preparing for the ministry used a textbook that Merrill C. Kinney wrote. I'm going to read to you from one of his books in just a second here, but the one I'm going to read to you from is not the one that was used as a text in those classes. But here's what he said in his book regarding the revelation. He said, quote, "Without a knowledge of the Old Testament, one cannot interpret revelation successfully." Did you hear that? Without a knowledge of the Old Testament, one cannot interpret revelation successfully. Whenever we want to interpret any part of the Bible, we need to view it in context of the whole. Revelation is the presentation of a divine philosophy of history at a time when men sought the solution to their political and social problems through a humanly conceived and humanly administered empire. Now let me interject here my own words. This is a tremendously accurate description of the day in which you and I live. Back to the quotation. The Christian church was closely related to Judaism, for it used the Jewish scriptures, accepted the main tenets of Jewish theology, and received the first its first adherents from the synagogue. As the church became predominantly Gentile in their character, because the larger number of converts were Gentiles, the breach between it and Judaism widened. The relationship between them, however, never ceased completely. Jewish literature, Jewish imagery, and Jewish theology appear in the book of Revelation and show that among the churches of Asia, a considerable Jewish element was present. Now, end quote. So that's to give you kind of a foundational introduction. And it's important to bear these facts in mind as we're studying the Revelation, and also to view the Revelation as part of the whole Bible. Now, in summary, here's some things you need to consider. Number one, we will interpret the book in the light of the whole Bible. Number two, we will remember the state of the world at the time of the Revelation, at the time that it was given, and we'll compare it to our own times. As it appears, God intended. Number three, we will remember the Jewish context in which most of the Bible was written, including those books of the New Testament. So, some facts about the book of Revelation. Number one, the human writers, the Apostle John, or as he called himself in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The date of the writing is approximately AD 96. Now, some want to place it a little earlier and some a little later than that, of course. That's generally, you're not going to get very many people to agree on the same thing. But 96 AD seems to be a pretty closely accurate date, I'm trying to say, for the writing of the Revelation. It is the closing book of the canon of Scripture. It is the last book of the Bible. There's no doubt about that. Last one written, it's placed in order as the last book. As Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament to be written, and Revelation is the last book of the New Testament to be written. The theme of the book is found in the first verse, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now with that in mind, let's look at the text itself. First of all, verse 1. The revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Very first statement in this book is that this is a book inspired by God himself. There's no question about it. This is not man's imagination. This is not a fantasy book. It's not The Lord of the Rings. It's not the Chronicles of Narnia. You may like those books, and I'm not going to argue with you about that at all. You can do that. But those are fantasy books. Oh, but I find such spiritual truth in them. Fine. But they're fantasy books. You know that. You understand that. This is not. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, let's help you with something else. If your Bible's like mine, I want you to look up at the top of the page, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and somebody raise their hand and tell me, what do you read at the very top of the page? Anybody?
To John.
Chujan, okay. Anybody else?
Reading to the seven churches.
Okay, what do you read?
The title says the revelation of Saint John the Divine.
Yeah, that's what mine says. Revelation of Saint John the Divine. Yeah. But that's not the correct title.
The revelation of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah. Correct title is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why is they put up there the revelation of St. John the Divine? Because John, whether you want to call him saint or not, and in a sense he is a saint, but we can get into that. That's different than what a lot of people think it is. And the divine means godly one. So was he a saint? Well, technically, yes. And was he divine, a godly man? No doubt. So that's where that title comes from. But it's not really the revelation of John. It's the revelation which John was used to record. The correct title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto John. Is that what your Bible says?
Yes.
No, it isn't. It doesn't say that. It says The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto
him.
Him. Who's the him in that verse?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. To show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now that is tremendous. He's going to show his servants. So to whom is this book written? It's written to the servants of Jesus Christ. Things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. The word angel here means messenger. Well, I thought these were special heavenly beings. We weren't wrong. They are called angels, and we'll see that in this book before very long. But it is angel, the word literally means messenger, unto his servant John. So there's John. Revelation is given to John by the angel, the messenger of Jesus Christ. Let's read it again so that we can flow a thought on it in verse 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who, John, bare record of the word of God. Now stop right there. There's a comma there, so pause. He bare record of the word of God. So, is John recording this? Yes or no?
He
is. Yes, obviously he is. And what he records here is what he records here, the word of God.
Yes.
It says so, doesn't it? Claims that, makes that claim, this is the word of God. So again, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he, John, saw. John saw some things there. Now, John, a little history, most people agree on this, there's some who debate it, but that's normal. John was on the island of Patmos, that's clear. And he was there because he was a prisoner. The other apostles at this point are all dead. John's the only one left. And he was persecuted. And the tradition says, you won't find this in the Bible, but the tradition says that they boiled him alive and he survived it. Now, if that's true, and I'm not saying it isn't, he must have been in terrible physical condition. But he was on Patmos, which was a prison island. So he probably, and I don't know this for a fact, but he probably wasn't behind bars, literally, but he was in prison on an island. He couldn't leave. If he had the physical strength to do it, he wouldn't have been allowed to leave. And the Lord came to him and gave him this revelation. Now, verse 3 is a promise to you and I. And it's a promise for this series that we're beginning. Not because you and I are doing it, but it's a promise to everyone who does what we're doing right now. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. Raise your hand if you're reading this right now. Okay, so this is talking to you, isn't it?
Yeah.
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So there's a blessing to those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And keep those things which are written therein for the times at hand. There's a special blessing promised to those who study the Revelation. Isn't that great?
and that you can claim that promise. The last phrase there, the time, is that mean? What does that mean? It means just what it meant in the first verse, things which must shortly come past. Well, wait a minute, preacher, I've lost faith right there. Because verse 1 says these things are going to shortly come to pass. Verse 3 says the time is at hand, and it's been over 2,000 years since this book was written, so that's not shortly. Let me help you with that a little bit. Time is relative. I'm sure you understand that. I don't mean it's your cousin. What I mean is that time is relative to other things. So a short time or a long time, you got to put that in context. When the first prophecy of the Redeemer, the Savior, was given in Genesis 3:15, from that until Jesus Christ actually did come, was approximately, not exactly, not precisely, but approximately 4,000 years between those two events. Now, been a little over 2,000 years since Jesus said, I will come again. If he was on the same time schedule, and I said if he was on the same time schedule, there is nothing in the Bible or anywhere else that says he has to be on the same time schedule. You with me on that? Okay. But if he were on the same time schedule, we've got probably 2,000 more years to go. Now, preacher, do you think it's going to be 2,000 more years? Honestly, I don't. I think it's not going to be that long. Well, how much longer do you think it will be? I don't know that either. But here's what I do know, and this is safe to say, anybody could say this, it's closer than it's ever been. And that's true. I was with a friend of mine one time, and with that friend many times. But on this particular occasion, he did this. He looked at his watch and said, oh my goodness. I said, what? He said, it's later than it's ever been. And you think about that. That's true. That's true. It's later than it's ever been. Let's go to verse 4. John is writing this introduction here to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are all about that, and they're referred to again here in chapter 1. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on those seven churches. But this book, the Revelation, was sent out to these seven churches, and it contains a letter to each one of those seven churches. We'll spend more time on that later. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Him which is now, which was in the past, and is to come in the future. Now notice, he didn't say, and read it carefully, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Is now, was in the past, is to come. That's the eternal one. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Whoa, now it's already gotten dark in the spirits. There's seven spirits. Who are these seven spirits? I thought there was one Holy Spirit. You thought correctly. What are these seven spirits before his throne? There are many people who have given explanations for that. I'm going to give you a very simple one. Seven different manifestations of the one Holy Spirit. I would like that explanation. Well, you don't have to, but I'm going to tell you that's what it is. Seven different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Well, where do we see that anywhere else in the Bible? I'll give you one example, and we're not going to dwell on it, but I'll give you one example. In the writings of Paul, and we can get down a specific chapter and verse, but let's just move on for time's sake. In the writings of Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, which is, can anybody name it for me?
Love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, faith.
A little louder. you were doing good there.
Patience, kindness.
Okay. Now, you know what a lot of people say? They say, that's the fruits of the Spirit. It's not what the Bible says. It says it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's no S on the end of fruit. You know what that is? That is the fruit which the Holy Spirit bears in the life of the believer. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this is the fruit which He does. What is fruit? Fruit is reproduction. You have a grapefruit tree, and you get a beautiful grapefruit on that tree. What is the purpose of that fruit? Well, to help me in my purpose, that's the purpose of it. Well, it's fine to use it for that, but it's there so that that tree can reproduce and have more fruit, grapefruit. So fruit has to do with reproduction. So the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about is the Holy Spirit reproducing Himself, His characteristics, in the life of the believer. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's what it's talking about here. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. So John is writing the seven churches of Asia. And it is from John. It's from the seven spirits, which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now that is a very important statement. He is the faithful witness. There's a major religious group in the world who says God has had throughout time, He's had different faithful witnesses. And when Jesus Christ was here, He was the faithful witness. But now, today, in modern times, in the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries, this group says they are now the faithful witness. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's dishonoring God. He is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Well, I thought we were called to be His witnesses. We are called to be His witnesses. We are called to witness what He has done and what we know from His Word and His revelation of Himself. But He is the faithful witness. And by the way, let's look at that again. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness. Is that what it says?
Is.
No, it says what?
Is
the faithful witness. And the first begotten of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, He is the firstborn from the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth. That means He's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Unto Him that loved us. Oh, that's wonderful. We sang about that. We started the service tonight singing that. I'm so glad that my Father in heaven tells the little love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loved me. Isn't that it? That's what it says. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In His own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own blood. Washed us from sins in His own blood. Verse 6. And, He implied here, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we are kings and priests. So every believer in Jesus Christ has what we call the priesthood of the believer. And what that means is you don't have to come through a minister or a special person to communicate with God. You don't need a mediator to go in between you and God other than the Lord Jesus Himself. He is our mediator. You don't need another mediator. When you pray, you can come directly to the throne of God with your prayers. So in that sense, you are a priest. And kings, well, what am I the king of? Well, you wait and He'll reveal that and tell you more about it later on in the book. He hath made us kings and priests unto God the Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Anybody know what that word amen means? Before you answer, let me tell you this. I was a first year, first semester Bible student, and eager to study the ministry. And somebody had asked me, I've been out witnessing some folks, and a man asked me, he says, what does amen mean? What does the word amen mean? And honestly, folks, I didn't know. I didn't know what it meant. So I'm in class, and the professor, Old Testament class, had said something, and somebody, one of the students, had shouted out amen. But I had a question on my desk. So after class, the professor and I said, I have a question for him. He said, yes. I said, what does amen mean? And he thought I was talking about when the student had shouted out amen. He said, oh, he was referring to, no, I said, that's not what I'm asking. What does the word amen mean? He said, oh, it means so be it. So be it. Be it ever so. So be it. Okay, that was simple, wasn't it? Now, raise your hand if you already knew that. Okay, wasting my time on that. All right. Okay. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Two statements, three statements. Number one, he's coming with clouds. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, when we have the record of Jesus returning to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, it says the cloud received him out of their sight. In that same passage, two men are standing by in white apparel. We assume them to be angels. They're not called angels there, but it seems logical. Two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not another one, the same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. What does that mean? A cloud received him out of their sight. When he comes again, he's coming with clouds. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, it tells you in the latter part of the chapter that he's coming with clouds. And there are other references like this one right here. When he comes, he's coming with clouds. I heard somebody say this decades ago. I don't remember who said it, but I remember what they said. They said, keep looking up expectantly. When you think about that, keep looking up expectantly. Keep looking for the Lord's return. You mean every time I see a cloud, look for the Lord's return? Yeah, that's pretty much what I mean. Okay, you keep looking for the Lord to come. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, can I share something with you that I think is very important? I think that is a supernatural statement. He's going to come, and everybody on the planet is going to see him when he comes. If you need a human explanation, there are events that happen now, and because of satellites and technology that we have today, everybody in the world can see that event at the same time if they have a device, a receiver, to be able to see that. I don't think that's what it means here. 1977, was the first, as far as I know, I could be wrong, but 1977, as far as I know, was the first time a television telecast was broadcast worldwide via satellite. Since that time, it happens all the time, it happens every day with the internet and other technology today. Something could be going on right now in Beijing and you could see it live. You could do that via the internet, satellites, and so forth. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. I think this is something supernatural. When he comes, everybody on the planet is going to see it. And they'll see it at the same time. He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Watch this. This is so important. And they also which pierced him. Wait a minute. Those which pierced him. That would mean those who crucified him. Preached that out 2,000 years ago. Those people are long dead. They are. But somehow they say, well, don't you think that means the Jewish people? No, I don't think it means the Jewish people there. I think it means those who literally crucified him. Well, Jewish people crucified Jesus. Not really. They didn't. No. You think about it. They wanted it to happen, and they did their best to arrange it happening, but they didn't carry out the act, did they? No, they got the Romans to do that for them. And by the way, it wasn't all the Jewish people who did it. When you read the gospel, and you read the account of crucifixion, and you read all of the gospels, most of the people in those stories are Jewish. And most of the people in the stories didn't have anything physically to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There was a small percentage of them, religious leaders, who wanted Jesus out of the way. And they were and conspired to get the Romans to crucify him. And they succeed in that. What they also succeeded in was condemning themselves, not the Jewish race. They succeeded in condemning themselves. Now, let me give you the other side of that coin. Does that mean that all Jewish people are saved and going to heaven? No, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Everybody who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus is born again. It doesn't matter what your heritage is, what language you spoke or your ancestors spoke, or what part of the world you were born in. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with you putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So, it says again in verse 6, "Behold, he cometh in clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." I think that means that when he comes, those who are in eternity are going to see him. Every eye shall see him. And all kindreds of the earth shall rejoice because of him. Is that what it says? Are you reading it? What does it say?
They wail.
They wail because of him. Why are they going to wail because of him? Because they are going to be terrified.
Yes.
At the coming over. Not those who love him. Not those who love his appearing. There's a blessing promised to all those who love his appearing. But those who didn't believe in him, those who reject him today, those who rejected him thousands of years ago, but those who reject him today, they're going to wail because of him. There is today, and by the way, let me just interject this. We're going to wrap up here in a minute. We're in verse 7, we're going to wrap up in verse 8. The persecution of Christians started in the time of Jesus, and it's never stopped. There's never been a day in this planet since Jesus was here that his followers weren't persecuted somewhere by someone. That's true. It's very much on the rise. It's becoming more intense. It's becoming more prominent than it has been for a while. But it was never gone. There was never a day when it was totally gone. You and I may have a little persecution here, we may have gone through a little persecution here, but I'm telling you, what you and I have experienced is nothing compared to what others are experiencing right now as we speak. Doesn't even enter the same, universe, that's not the right word, but you understand it. Doesn't compare. But it's going to be even more intense. Persecution is going to be more intense as time progresses near the end. So who are the most persecuted people on earth? And they're not who you might think if you listen to the news. Two most persecuted people on earth are Christians and Jews.
Yes.
They're the most persecuted people on earth. What do Christians and Jews have in common? They believe, generally speaking, they believe in the one true God.
Yes.
They believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are folks in the world who hate God and hate Jesus Christ, and they hate anybody who will profess to believe in God and follow Jesus Christ. It's that plain and simple. So verse 7 again, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." He comes, going to come in clouds. More about this, if you understand, this is all introduction. He comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, apparently on earth and in eternity. Every eye shall see him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail, people all over the earth, all the families of the earth, no matter where they're located, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, verse 8, we're finished. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." What does that mean, Alpha and Omega? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. John is writing this in the Greek language. Well, I'm reading it in English. Yes, thank God you are. I'm personally thankful that I don't have to rely on my knowledge of Greek to read the Bible. I'd be struggling. But did you just admit you're not a Greek scholar? Yes, and I have admitted that many times. I am Alpha and Omega. You know, there's an old joke that comes from every probably person who's ever taken a ministerial class heard this joke. I know a little Hebrew and I know a little Greek. The Hebrew runs a delicatessen and the Greek runs a restaurant. I am Alpha and Omega. What that means is what it says, the beginning and the ending. Now, think about that. If it's the beginning and the ending, wouldn't that come to the same point? How's it going to come to the same point? It comes, as we would say, full circle. Time. We talk about time. Time has a beginning. Time will one day have an end. Time is linear. There's no question about that. Time has a beginning, a definite beginning, and it will have a definite end. Eternity has neither beginning nor end. Time is linear. Eternity is circular. And that'll help you understand that. It's continuous. So, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is. The Lord which is. He is right now. John wrote this roughly 2,000 years ago, and he says the Lord is right now. We're reading it today, and we say the Lord is right now. Hasn't changed. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. If you have any question, do that. It's the Almighty.
Amen.
One more thing I'm going to point out. We're close tonight. Not all Bibles have this. Not all Bibles have to have it. But in my Bible, the beginning of verse 8 is in red letters. Now, in red letter editions of the Bible, the words of Jesus are in red. Now, I've heard people say, well, we don't need that because it's all God's Word. And that's true. It is all God's Word, not just the words printed in red. But somebody years ago, I had never researched to find out who first did this, but somebody years ago thought it would give emphasis to the words of Jesus if they put printed in red. I personally don't have a problem with that. But some do, and that's okay. They can see it their way. But he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now there's there's a comma here. I'm not sure if there's a comma up here. Not one may be the beginning and the ending. Saith the Lord. Who's saying that are the Alpha and Omega? The Lord. Letters in red if you have a red letter edition. The words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There's only one Almighty. That's God. So is verse 8 teaching us the deity of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. No question about it. That's introduction. Beginning verse 9, we see that what it says in my Bible, the Patmos vision. And John starts telling us about what he saw. Come Wednesday night, we'll talk about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for your word, so clear and so plain. Thank you for the revelation of that which you are teaching us, which you have taught for these 2 millennia plus. And help us, Lord, to take your word seriously. Help us, Lord, to realize that these things were written for our edification, for our education. And help us, Lord, to take it to heart. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are living in the last times, the end of time. Lord, help us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ and faithful witnesses as you would call us to be witnesses. Help us, Lord, to share your truth with this lost and dying world. Now, with our eyes closed, we are going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart and there's a spiritual need in your life, this is your opportunity to respond. Father, bless and move in this invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.